Good morning. Last month, I spoke to you about handling trouble God's way. I shared lessons I've learned through my own encounters with troubles and techniques from the Bible that help us face the troubles God allows into our lives. Now to handle troubles God's way. Today, I want to delve deeper into one aspect of those techniques. First, let's review the main points from last month's sermon. Jesus told us we would have troubles, and human history is full of examples. We looked at the example of Job last month, and we'll look at him again today for some time. The bottom line, we should expect troubles and trials. We should also accept trials, even though that is often a bit harder to do. That's where we will concentrate today. So we will come back to this point. Next, we should embrace trials, recognizing that God uses them to teach us to trust Him more, to lean on Him more, and to seek His comfort in our lives. God uses trials for our own good. Finally, Scriptures tell us clearly that we are to learn from our troubles so that we can use them to help others, to encourage and comfort others as God has comforted us. Okay, so back to accepting trials. Last month, I shared four ways we can more effectively accept trials. We do so because we know that God is sovereign, He loves us, He is always with us. God owes us no explanation. We don't need to understand His reasons. Simply put, His ways are so much higher than our ways. Today, we'll focus on one method of accepting trials, by understanding God's sovereignty. I believe that if we can grasp His greatness, His character, His power, and His sovereignty, we, like Job, would put our hand over our mouth and not even think of questioning God or complaining to God regardless of the troubles we face. Job's troubles were great, and his three friends were not a great help or a comfort to him. Job demanded an audience with God so that he, the created one, could explain to his creator that this just isn't fair. As a man of integrity, Job didn't think he deserved what was happening to him. So God granted Job the audience, but things didn't go like Job imagined, as noted in Job chapters 38 to 40. Recognizing God's greatness and sovereignty, Job had his famous response. He was determined to say no more. God was not satisfied with Job's response. God told him for a second time, "Gird up your loins like a man and answer me." This time, Job's response was more complete, more repentant, as he declared, "But now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Job saw God's sovereign glory, and he was immediately humble, repentant, and uncomplaining. That's the attitude God wanted in Job and in us today. I like the New Living Translation. It puts Job's comments into everyday language. The formal comment, "I retract," becomes the gut-level emotional explanation, "I take back everything I said." Job finally understood this humbling truth. God is in control. He is sovereign. When we get it, like Job did, it helps keep things in perspective, even when life seems to throw us a curveball. God is sovereign. His plans were in place before He began creation, plans for the universe, plans for our world with its many nations and cultures, plans for His chosen people, plans for you and me individually, and the plan for salvation and redemption. The Bible tells us about the exceptional experience of Job, having an audience with God. Other folks also had amazing encounters with God. Abraham was told by God to go to an unknown land that God would show him, and he packed up and left Ur. All of Israel, God's chosen people, descended from Father Abraham. Moses encountered God through a burning bush, and his life changed dramatically. He confronted Pharaoh with God's message, "Let my people go." Moses led captive Israel out of Egypt. He spent 40 days with God on the mountaintop, and his face shone like a light for months afterwards. In the New Testament, Saul was blinded by his encounter with God on the road to Damascus. Then he was healed and got a new name, Paul. He spent years in the desert being trained by God before becoming the leading missionary to the Gentile world and the human author God chose for writing much of the New Testament. You and I are unlikely to have such exceptional experiences. So how can we grasp God's sovereignty? How can we gain a sense of our awesome God, His character, and His absolute control over all things in His universe? Well, first, God reveals Himself through His creation, and second, He reveals Himself through Scripture. Many of the Psalms highlight God's perfection in His ways. In addition, the Apostle Paul assures Timothy and us that all Scriptures are God-breathed. We can trust the truth of the Scriptures. We can trust God's perfect, sovereign ways. In fact, since God inspired the human authors of the Bible, they could write about God's truth even when, on some occasions, they were told to write about things that they could not possibly know or understand from a human perspective. We will look at a few of these incidents today. Since God created the physical universe with its governing laws of science, His creation tells the same truth. These two methods are not in conflict. The two revelations are in sync. They tell the same story. They align. We know that Scriptures contain absolute truth. We can also be confident that creation and Scriptures are fully compatible because both are from God. This list of verses is just a sampling of many verses throughout Scripture that declare God's greatness and His sovereignty. Let's take a closer look at some of the verses from the Gospel of John. Nothing surprises God. There is absolutely nothing that could throw a curveball to our all-knowing God, our all-powerful, eternal, sovereign God. Regardless of the emergency you face, or the unexpected crisis that has hit, or the frightening medical report that you've just received, God already knew, and God has a plan for you, even in this situation. He is sovereign, and He will walk this journey with you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Each underlined word refers to Jesus, so we could substitute Jesus in this passage and read it this way. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. Jesus is fully God. He is eternal. He existed before the universe, and He will exist forever. Jesus was involved in the creation of the universe and every bit of it. John 1, verse 3 makes that perfectly clear. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We normally think of a man when we think of Jesus. But before becoming a man in the earth that He had helped create, Jesus was outside of space and time. As part of the triune God, Jesus is our Creator as well as our Savior. It gets very personal in John 1, verse 14. After helping create the universe and living throughout eternity past with God the Father and God the Spirit, Jesus chose to become human to fulfill the eternal plan of God the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Choosing to become fully man, Jesus stepped into the limitations of space and time while still retaining his eternal nature as fully God. Jesus came to earth as a helpless child in Bethlehem. He lived a perfect life by relying on the Holy Spirit. He suffered death on the cross as punishment for our sins. And he rose again, victorious over death for all time. And Jesus now reigns eternally as part of the Godhead. He is no longer bound by space and time in the same way that you and I are. When we read John 1, verses 4 and 10, we might be tempted to say that things didn't work out the way God had planned, but we would be wrong. Jesus, who is the life and the light of men, was not surprised when the world rejected him. God knew the outcome long before Jesus ever stepped into space and time as a man. He always knew it, because nothing surprises God. So how do these verses show us God's sovereignty? They remind us that God has the plan from the very beginning, before the universe began, actually. Jesus chose to follow the Father's plan, even though that meant suffering more than any other man who has ever lived. Jesus trusted in his Father's sovereign will, and yet he still pleaded with his Father, looking for a way to escape the cross. Luke tells us that Jesus was in such agony during this pleading with God that the Father, that he sweated great drops of blood. Wow. And yet, even in such agony, he had absolute trust in the Father's sovereign will. His prayer in Matthew 26, verse 39, shows his willingness to unconditionally follow the Father's will. He prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus allowed himself to be crucified, taking the sin of the world on himself, shedding his blood as payment for sin, and making a way for each of us to be reconciled with God. Any trial that we face simply pales by comparison. Therefore, any trial is possible to face when we first recognize God's sovereign will and trust in him to carry us through. Scripture and creation both declare God's glory. The psalmist reminds us the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Note the present tense verbs here. The heavens are continually declaring God's glory. What's more, we read in Psalm 8, verse 1, that God specifically made the heavens so that we could see his majesty and his glory. God created the universe in such a way that everything is exactly where it needs to be, exactly when it needs to be there for his intended purposes. On a clear night, we can see the Milky Way, that's our own galaxy, as a fuzzy streak across the sky. NASA scientists estimate that our Milky Way holds around, get this, 300 billion stars, all held in place by gravity. Most of what we see in the night sky is actually part of the Milky Way. Still, ours is only an average-sized galaxy within a local neighborhood of galaxies. We can use our smartphones to take a selfie. Click. Anytime we want. But we can't do that with the Milky Way. Taking a selfie of our galaxy is impossible because we are inside of it. However, NASA scientists have used the Hubble telescope to photograph nearby spiral galaxies to get a better idea of the structure of the Milky Way. This is one of those Hubble photographs that you're looking at now. NASA has now mapped the Milky Way by studying it for many years with a variety of scientific instruments and then combining that data with photographs of other nearby spiral galaxies. NASA created this illustration of the structure of the Milky Way and our position in it based on those photos and massive amounts of scientific data. Where the Earth is located, our place in God's creation, is not accidental. Our sun is a medium-sized star positioned on the outskirts of the Milky Way in a structure that we call the Orion Spur between two major arms, Sagittarius and Perseus. Our sun is about 25,000 light years from the center of our galaxy. Or for you and me, that means 150 million billion miles from the center of our galaxy. Here we are, safe from collisions and black holes that crowd the central region of our galaxy. Our sun's position also places us in one of the darkest spots of the Milky Way, which affords us unparalleled views of God's creation. You see, God placed the earth and man exactly where he wanted us, where we could truly see that the heavens are telling the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. We have just seen God's sovereignty with respect to his creation and our position within it. In my biblical research on the Nativity story, I have found that God precisely positioned not only our earth, but also the stars and other planets in just the right position so that scriptures and science would align. I hope to be able to share more about this research with you in some future time, but not today. Today I want to emphasize God's sovereignty. There is no surprises, no accidents with God, because his sovereignty covers all time and all of history. No nation is beyond God's sovereignty, nor any of its leaders. No individual is beyond God's control when that person is a follower of Jesus Christ or whether he isn't. All things are controlled by our sovereign God, all of creation, time, nations and cultures, every individual. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place and I will do all of my will. That's from Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. Let's take a look at a few examples here. The first example is Job. Now, we looked at him earlier and noted his reaction to his exceptional experience to his audience with God. Now I want to use God's answer to Job as an example of creation being in sync with Scripture. Even when the human authors could not possibly have known or understood from a human perspective what God had asked them to write. When God answered Job, he reversed the questioning. God challenged Job with a myriad of questions that were truly unanswerable. I want to examine one of those questions in some detail now. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Wow. Let's consider what was meant by the phrase, when the morning stars sang together. We'll use science to show that what the author of Job wrote actually occurred. The author, who wrote some 3,000 to 4,000 years ago, was inspired by God to write about something he could not possibly have understood with his human intelligence. So we'll look how the morning stars sang together, actually. First, there are a few facts we must address about ancient cultures. The ancients, with their agricultural societies, paid a lot of attention to the stars. However, they didn't know much about planets. At least they didn't know that planets are objects like our Earth rotating around the sun. In fact, they didn't know that the Earth rotated around the sun. The ancients saw the planets as unique stars, specks of light that moved distinctly with respect to the background stars. In fact, the word planet means wandering star. Their wandering stars were what we know today as the five naked eye planets, planets that can be seen without a microscope, in other words, namely Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. And the ancients paid attention to them. We also need a bit of astronomy here. Background stars move in unison, rising and setting each night, much like the sun rises and sets each day. Stars are arranged in patterns, which we call constellations. And as the Earth travels in its orbit around the sun, we see different constellations in each season. But the patterns of the constellations don't change. On the other hand, the planets, that's the wandering stars, appear to move in a singular fashion. Each of the five planets appears to move on a distinct path. That's because each planet is moving on its own unique orbit at varying distances from our sun. From a perspective on the Earth, these wandering stars show up in different positions from one night to the next within the constellations. The planets move with respect to the background stars, the real stars, which are many light years away, many trillions of miles away. The planets like stars, but they look like stars, but they wander among the fixed patterns formed by the rest of the stars. It's very rare to have a grouping of the five naked eye planets. Those wandering stars are usually seen only by themselves or in pairs. These rare groupings of all five can be separated by many hundreds of years. This illustration that you're looking at is from Starry Night Pro, a software package that accurately positions the stars and the planets within the heavens from any spot on Earth from 6,000 years ago and at least that far into the future. I use this software in my own research. The illustration shows all five naked eye planets as morning stars rising just before the sun 5,976 years ago on the second Sabbath of the traditional Jewish calendar. Wow. According to the Jewish calendar, the date is just a week and a day after the creation of Adam. Could this be what God meant when he asked Job, Who laid the earth's foundation, the earth's cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? Certainly all of creation is within God's sovereign plan, and God used his creation which he planned before time began to remind Job of man's insignificance when compared to God's awesome sovereignty. The author of Job didn't know about the planets or the groupings of planets. That didn't matter. The author of Job wrote the truth of God's creation because God inspired him to write. God was sovereign over the author just as he was sovereign over Job. And he has used his majestic creation to remind us all of that fact and to show us that all of creation is in sync with his holy word because God is sovereign. God's sovereignty extends to all nations and to each individual. Indeed, God is sovereign over all. Many different non-believers have played important roles in God's sovereign plan. Today we'll look at just one. That's King Cyrus. A bit of historical perspective is in order here. This history is found in the six books of the Old Testament scattered across 46 different chapters, which are shown at the bottom of the slide that you're looking at now. God's chosen people have been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Both kingdoms struggled with idolatry. God judged Israel through Assyria. The conquered people were dispersed, never to be heard from again. Then came the prophecy against Judah, a warning which was not heeded. So Judah was conquered by the Babylonians and carried off into captivity, a captivity prophesied by Daniel to last for 70 years. And of course, since Daniel's prophecy was from God, it came true. All of God's prophecies come true, actually. Next, we Next, God judged Babylonia, even though he had used them to chasten Judah. God implemented his sovereign plan for the Persians to conquer the Babylonians. And Persia's king Cyrus acted favorably towards God's chosen people who were still captive in Babylonia when Persia conquered that nation. Cyrus allowed the Israelites to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. All of this was according to God's sovereign plan. In this passage from Isaiah, we see Cyrus, the king of Persia, named as God's anointed one, although Cyrus did not know God. Still, God chose him to do God's will, to conquer nations on God's behalf. It was part of God's sovereign plan, and its purpose was to bring glory to God. From Isaiah 45, verses 1 and 4 to 6, we read, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." See, Cyrus is used by God to punish the Babylonians and then to act on behalf of God's chosen people who were captives of the Babylonian Empire when it was conquered by Persia. Cyrus's victory was not his own. God had ordained it. Even more remarkable is the fact that this dramatic prophecy mentioned Cyrus by name more than 100 years before he came to power, before he was born, actually. Before Judah had been taken captive by the Babylonians. God has no limits. He is sovereign over all. Even if we were to deny God, he still is sovereign over our lives. He is sovereign over all creation, all nations, all cultures, and all people, everyone, past, present, and future. I'd like to end with a New Testament example of God's sovereignty. We know that all things are under God's control. So that must mean man's discoveries and advancements in science. Each accomplishment happens according to God's perfect timing. The leading scientists at the time of Christ's birth and for at least 500 years beforehand were the Magi, the wise men. They were astronomers, that is, stargazers, who were drawn to Jerusalem seeking the Christ child by patterns God had placed in the heavens. The Magi studied the cyclic patterns of the wandering stars, and God had created the universe in such a way that those patterns would lead the Magi to his only begotten Son, Jesus. Let's take a closer look, beginning with a bit of history. King Nebuchadnezzar had a disturbing dream. He wanted his Magi not only to interpret the dream, but to first tell them what he had dreamed. When they could not, he decreed that all the Magi would be killed. But God used Daniel, a captive serving in the king's court, to save the lives of the Magi. Daniel both described the king's dream and provided its interpretation. The king immediately promoted Daniel to chief of the Magi, a position in which he served for the rest of his life. Now, since the position of Magi was passed down from father to son, the wise men who visited the Christ child many, many, many years later were the direct descendants of the Magi Daniel had saved. And we can presume that the Magi were familiar with Daniel's prophecies, especially the 490-year prophecy, that is, the 70 weeks prophecy. That prophecy, combined with patterns in the sky, prompted the wise men to head to Jerusalem to seek the Messiah king, whom Daniel had foretold. What specifically brought the Magi on their 900-mile journey in search of the Christ child? These stargazers were quite advanced in their studies of the wandering stars. For example, they had calculated a 427-year cycle for the planet Jupiter, which they considered to be the king star. This long cycle has 5 subcycles, each 83 years long, plus or minus 12 years, and Jupiter's appearance as a bright morning star on July the 19th, 3 BC, as seen from Baghdad, was a much anticipated event by the Magi. The Magi knew when the great king of Daniel's prophecy would be cut off, an event which would occur before the next 83-year subcycle could begin. They had been waiting for hundreds of years, with many generations, using Daniel's prophecy to identify the right time to search for the coming king. Jupiter's first appearance marked the beginning of the subcycle that would usher in the newborn king. To the Magi, it marked God's appointed time. The Magi were paying close attention. I've only shown an illustration of the first sign in a whole series of signs and patterns that the Magi tracked. And during this particular subcycle, the Magi observed a spectacular surprise, one of those rare groupings of all five naked eye planets, about 17 months after this July the 19th, 3 BC date. They had watched and watched. Now they took action, setting out to seek the newborn king. A quick aside here. Matthew's account of the Magi's arrival meshes perfectly with Luke's account of the shepherd's visit once we realize the two accounts did not occur at the same time, but instead were separated by more than a year. As a scientist of the Babylonian era, the Magi were attentive to the happenings in the sky. They were watching, anticipating, looking for a coming king. This is precisely what each of us needs to be doing today, attentively anticipating Christ's coming, this time his second coming. We have looked at a lot today, beginning with God's sovereignty over creation, including our position in the universe and in time. We have examined God's control over the nations, their culture, and their history. We have looked at examples of individuals in the Bible who clearly were under God's sovereign control. His plans will come about in His time, which is always the right time. Our role is to yield, to accept His sovereign will in our lives, even when troubles come our way. When we recognize His sovereign control and we subordinate our will to His will, our troubles seem to diminish in their importance, not because the problems are less intense, but because our perspective has changed. May God help each of us recognize His sovereignty more completely today. Amen and amen.